safe week without too many falls. You know, it does get slick out there when the ice forms, and so I'm just thankful God has taken care of us and we can be together to worship Him again. So Sam read from the text that we will be studying this morning, the time when Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son. And I've subtitled it, When Life and Death Have Met. I'm not sure why my projector turned off, but let me see if I can get it to turn back on again. No, don't power off. Let's see. No. Well, let's see if I can reconnect. There it is. Okay. Sorry about that. So this miracle of Jesus caught my eye in study this week. And I had already planned the evening lesson, and so I thought this was a good contrast for the lesson tonight. Which I believe will be the last in my Fear and Worry, Worry and Fear series, which will be the fear of death. You know, death is referred to as an enemy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 calls it. There's nothing fun or good about it. It separates loved ones and can destroy homes forever. Even in the natural order of things, like dying at an old age, it's still sad because we miss our loved one. And in the time that life is cut short, that is before its time, it's even more tragic. And that's where our story will have death come. However, John said of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1 verse 4. And so we're going to see the power of life through Jesus in the story, a story when life and death met on the road to Nain. So take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 7. This is the only occasion in which this story is recorded in the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there's certain miracles, certain parables or teachings that are found in all of them, or at least three of them being synoptic gospels. But with the story of the widow of Nain's son, you only find it in Luke 7. So let's talk about the setting that we find here in verse 11 and 12. It says, Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. You might, if you have your Bibles, look at the back of your Bibles to your map, or as Thomas likes to call it, his PowerPoint chart, right? The little map in the back. And you might look at a map that would have Palestine and Christ time or something to that effect. And you can see where the Sea of Galilee is at the top of that map. That would be north. You see the Sea of Galilee. And so you want to go south west from the Sea of Galilee. So down the River Jordan, over to the left, and there you're going to see Nain. So it's about 15, 20 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. You'll also notice to the north of Nain is Nazareth. You see Nazareth there? And so you get an idea that this was about 5 miles from the hometown of Jesus, where Nain is. So hopefully you took your Bible and looked at that. Otherwise, you just stared at my face while I did that. But it's good to be able to picture in your mind's eye where these things are taking place. But understanding that it's not far from Nazareth means that there may have been many times in which Jesus would have visited Nain in his youth, before his ministry. Maybe when he worked with his father as a carpenter. Nain would be closer to Nazareth than Franklin is to Woodburn. So that gives you an idea of, of what's being done, of the place where this is taking place, and how close it would have been to the hometown of Jesus. And we learn there from Luke chapter 7 that his disciples are with him, and also a large crowd. So Jesus had been gaining more followers from other miracles that he'd been doing and the teaching that he was doing with authority. People were sensing that he was someone great, and they would soon learn just how great he is. Now, since it was a walled city, it had a gate where town traffic might enter and might exit. So you have Jesus, imagine your mind's eye, with a large crowd walking towards the entrance. Meanwhile, another large crowd is coming from inside the city, working towards the exit. So these two large crowds could not be any more different in sentiment. With Jesus, you had a very hopeful bunch, happy to be following one that's so intriguing. They're very curious as to what else he might do or what he might teach. And so there's this buzz and excitement in that crowd. But the other crowd, that large crowd approaching the gate from the opposite direction, would be sad. There'd be many long faces. There'd be those with tears running down their cheeks, those that are crying and wailing. Why? Well, because a young man had died. Verse 12 says in Luke 7, "And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her." And so at this intersection at the gate is when life and death would meet. The life was the light of men, John said. And we'll see how that is the case very shortly. Next, consider the timing of all of this. Right? These two crowds, two very different crowds, two very different leaders leading the crowd, are all coming together. What a striking coincidence, right? And yet it's more than a mere coincidence that just at the moment the sad company is reaching the gate, that Jesus and his company is reaching it as well. Had Jesus had come earlier, the funeral would not have yet begun. Had he come later, the funeral would have already been over. So we call it a coincidence because it happened in the ordinary course of things, without a miracle. Yet more than a mere coincidence, because it was in the plan of providence that these two should meet in just this way and in just this time. And it shows that God works in everyday, ordinary course of things. Now, from the sad crowd's perspective, especially the grieving mother's, it might not have felt like the right time. Right? If God was going to do something, well, it should have happened before the son died. You might hold your place here in Luke 7 and turn over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. If the woman would have known who Jesus was, and I have strong indication and evidence to prove that she didn't, but if she would have known who Jesus was, it's very likely she would have said something like Mary and Martha said in John chapter 11 and verse 21. When it says that Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Speaking of her brother Lazarus. And then you see in verse 32, Mary said the same thing. "And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" So to them, Jesus was too late. See? But Jesus said to his disciples earlier in John chapter 11 and verse 15, after he had plainly declared in verse 14 that Lazarus was dead. Now, how he had that information obviously was miraculous. No one else knew that. They were not aware. But Jesus says to his disciples in verse 15, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." So, what didn't seem like the right timing from a human standpoint, the divine standpoint says it was the right time. And I'm glad that it's happening in the course of things that I have determined. And so it's the right time. So meaning that his time is always the right time. It's always the best time. But it would not have felt like that to anybody else. Because we often measure things from an earthly manner. When God seeks to intervene, it will be at the right time. Like our song that we like to sing, in his time. But mind you, it will not feel like the right time. Just like this woman felt. Providence never feels too providential in the moment. Especially in the moment of tragedy. This woman would have felt Jesus had come too late. And she was in sorrow and in pain. Well, the funeral procession is coming towards Jesus. And we learn in verse 12 that this was a young son, because it refers to him as a man there in verse 12. And we learn there in verse 14, he came in an open coffin. The New King James Version says, Sam, I'm thinking you read from the King James, said bier. It's also in the ESV as well. And a bier is like this picture here, a board with narrow sides attached to it. The body would be wrapped, and most likely the face would be exposed, or the wrap would be sure enough where that one would be able to still make out the individual who had died. And the mother is described here as the only son of his mother, for she was a widow. So imagine this funeral procession and this description given of this person who is in sorrow. What pain there is in those words given by Luke. So first we see he wasn't a married man, the young man that died. He was still young with his mother. No wife or kids are mentioned. The mother is highlighted. And so he's cut off, we might say, at the beginning of his days. All his hopes are dashed. All his plans are disappointed. All his earthly helpfulness to his mother is over. All his warmth and love are gone. It is not so strange to see the elderly pass away. But every now and then the young die too. And it reminds us that no age is immune from dying. Young people. Solomon said, rejoice in your youth and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. But remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 9 and 12 verse 1. Young people, have you been doing that? Have fun, yes. Play, yes. But prepare, yes. For we see even a young man had left this world before his time. This world is not our home. We are just a passing through. Now, I don't say that to scare you, but to prepare you to think about having a home with God. It is hard to think when you have a home with your parents and you're provided for and well cared for. It might even seem like a little piece of heaven on earth, right? But so too was this son cared for. And death did not care that he was young. So don't forget the purpose of life is to be prepared for a life with God. But second, we also see that the Bible says that it was her only son. When one is taken from a large family, the sadness is great, no doubt. But in such a case, those living in the family might come together and help bear up that sorrow. The duty to take care of each other. The need to talk through the loss with each other. To be able to be at a table and to eat with each other would all help navigate the family through a difficult loss of a loved one. But this was her only son. Now the house is empty. The music of footsteps, the sounds of entering and exiting a home is no more. How could you now eat and sit at that lonely table that used to have joy and laughter just like yours? Well, surely she'd have to be able to lean upon her husband now, right? Sadly, thirdly, we learned that she was a widow. Her husband of her youth had been taken from her already. She was all alone. I remember a few years ago, I lodged with a widower in a gospel meeting in Texas. And I stayed with Brother Jim Hammock in Lubbock. A few years prior, he had lost his wife. And it had been the first time I'd been back. I'd held meetings at that congregation a number of times, but it was the first time I was back with his wife gone. And we talked in our week together at home about his loss. And to understand it, you understand the context of what was taking place. It happened right before the COVID lockdowns. And so he said the activity that he had with her and in the home and even with the church all vanished at one time. The loneliness became such a heaviness for him. And mind you, this man was not a weak Christian. He was not weak in his faith. He was an elder prior to that. He was a great man. He is a great man. But it just speaks to the reality of the pain of such a loss. Life becomes hard when you go from togetherness to aloneness. The warmth of the home had become so cold. And the widow of Nain would have experienced something like this. But this woman, I might even add, may have been even deeper in trouble. You see, she had provided for this young son when he was a child, but now he had grown up to work for her. He had become her staff, her support, her protector since her husband had died. Brother Hammock, on the other hand, was still blessed to be able to work. He had a job. He'd have income. But not this woman now. You can see why the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, for example, verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and let not the church be charged. Why it says if anyone does not provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever, right? God had expected one in the family to rise up and to take care of that widower. As they age, they couldn't do it themselves. It still needs to be done today as well by those of us in our family. If there's a loss, we as a family need to rise up first and see to their needs and make sure all of them are met. You take care of your mom, boys, if your dad can't do so. Don't ever forget the love and care your mother provided for you out of joy. So now not only has this woman lost her husband, but her son too. She was low on hope if she had any at all. She must have felt the pain of Job when he lost everything. God, where are you in all this? And, like Job, he was much nearer than she would have thought. And she has just met him on the road at the gate of Nain. There in Luke chapter 7, we see there verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." You know, this must have been one of those times where time stands still. Each crowd is wondering about the other crowd. It must have been a strange occurrence, a unique occurrence, right? Perhaps a natural silence comes over the combined crowd. And the Lord had compassion on her. And he sought to help her grief just as a mother seeks to help the grief of a sobbing child. Their pain is her pain. And her pain was Jesus' pain. I mean, why else do you think Jesus wept
when he saw Mary and Martha weep. Their pain was his pain. What can I do to comfort? This is the compassion of our Lord. He is not cold. He is not distant or uncaring. He feels our pain. He feels your pain. You know, I read the Psalms daily in the morning. And in them you see how the God of the universe feels our pain. He is near the brokenhearted. And the Psalms show how often we are among the brokenhearted. And so we see him in through such writings reach out to us saying, I understand, I know, I am aware. And so here Jesus says to her, do not weep. Now it might seem strange to say, but he was going to give her the reason why. He doesn't tell her why. He's going to show her why, that you don't have to weep. How does he do that? Well, Jesus would raise the son. There in verse 14, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. There you see, friends, the first recorded resurrection, chronologically speaking, of Jesus. In him was the life of men. The old law said touching the dead made you unclean. But instead, he made it clean. Death does not contaminate Christ. Christ contaminates death. When life and death met, it was always the opposite. Until life with a capital L met with death, lowercase d. Now the Bible says, ask and you shall receive. But there was no indication that she asked Jesus anything. No indication that she knew who Jesus was. She was absorbed in her own sadness. And the Savior saw her and gave her what she did not even ask for, but more than what she could have ever even hoped for. And it made me wonder how many things we are providentially receiving without even asking on our own. But simply out of the Lord's compassion for us. How he meets us on the road providentially every day at just the right time, even when it doesn't feel like the right time, and seeks to care for us. He who knows our hairs upon our head, knows our goings and our comings, our right turns and our left turns, our needs and our wants. And he knows what is best, even when we have no clue what to even ask for. I love that reference, and I'll just read it to you quickly in Ephesians chapter 3, 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He knows what we need even before we ask or can even think of. And sometimes we receive even without our asking, simply because our Lord is kind and compassionate to all. We need to be reminded of that. We're thankful that we get to serve Him. But so often we forget how much He serves us. Not in a submissive way. No, no. But in a compassionate way. Did you also notice how Jesus raised the son? There's no incantation, no struggle, just a word. Young man, arise. There's no hype like our Pentecostal friends. Jesus didn't have to jump around and scream to God to do this. There was no having to raise up hands and cluster around one that needs a healing like is done in some services. Everyone just crowds around that person with their hands laid upon that person. No pushing, having to strike one on the forehead. Jesus simply says, young man, I say to you, arise. And that was it. It was instant. What a contrast, again. I've noticed there are Pentecostal friends that are often much more like the prophets of Baal than they are the prophets of Elijah, or the prophet Elijah. Remember, the prophets of Baal were hooting and hollering, screaming out to their so-called God of Baal to get his attention. And Elijah just simply kneels down, bows his head, and prays. And God answers. That's how God would respond in the age of miracles. You didn't have to coerce him. Further, there was no requirement of faith on the receiver's part. And that is what some holy rollers or modern-day miraculists claim, is that you have to have faith in order to receive. And so if you're not getting the miracles, because you just don't have faith to have them. This son, first off, couldn't have faith because he was dead, right? There's no indication of faith from the mother either. She didn't even ask Jesus to raise him. So it's unlikely that she even knew him. But did any of that stop Jesus from performing his will miraculously? Did any of that slow the process? Did he have to say, wait a second, I detected lack of faith in this place, so I now cannot work my power? Is the power of God limited? Is it limited as some limited today by saying such things? Well, it can't be done if you don't have faith. Friends, God can do anything he wills. He does not wait for us if it is his will. Modern day frauds and false teachers have tricked many. They do not have powers to heal the sick or to raise the dead. If they did, I'd take them to the hospital and we'd empty the place. Those things were allowed for a time in the first century and for a reason, which we do not have time to get into today. But Jesus simply spoke to those without faith and without being asked, and it was done, because the power of God is never contained or constrained by human beings. And notice again, verse 15, it says that the dead sat up and began to speak. He comes up speaking. Again, it was instant. It was not gradually getting better. No slow healing, but he was instantly alive and he was speaking. Maybe he was finishing the sentence right before he died. I don't know. I would have loved to hear what he was saying, though, wouldn't you? The Bible doesn't record it, though. And I love what it says right after that in verse 15. Luke tenderly adds, and he presented him to his mother. I would have loved to see Jesus present him to his mother. You see, Jesus, in essence, was showing, this is why you don't have to weep. But I do wonder if now she wept tears of joy, right? Because Jesus didn't just raise a son or raise a man. He restored a family. What a surprise this was to the funeral crowd, to Jesus' crowd, to the mother, and even to the young man himself. What a contrast to what had just been happening literally minutes before. Only Jesus can turn the night to day. This is what happens when life and death meet. The response in Luke chapter 7 and verse 16 says, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. Remember, it was witnessed not by one, but by two large crowds. And the word would go forth. News would even spread to John the Baptist, who was in prison. Look at verse 18. And the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, which then prompted John to ask. Verse 19, John calling two of his disciples
to him sent to them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? John was discouraged. John was at a low moment. He was in prison. He was suffering for the truth. And notice how Jesus tells those disciples to respond to John. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. You see, that would be an amazing word for John to hear. Especially after he was, or I should say, was soon to be beheaded and killed. What a word of encouragement at just the right time. Well, bear with me just a little bit longer. I've got three quick lessons that I'd like to share that I gained from this story. First one is, when life and death met at the gate, life prevailed. When Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life to Martha, he had already proven that that was true with the son of this widow of Nain. And then even when Jesus would meet death himself, again, life would prevail, wouldn't it? He would not stay dead. He would be raised from the grave. We only often see death as a one-way door. I was speaking with Julie about that this past week at Subway for lunch. We were talking and I just said, and it was just, I have these moments, these waves where you, and I just said, you know, it's just so final. I can't talk to mom again. It's just final. We often see it this way, right? It's like this one-way door, like a vacuum that just sucks in. But in Jesus, we see that he is the only way to life evermore. Death cannot hold him, or to those, he says, arise. And that should be an encouragement to all of us. It would have been an encouragement to John the Baptist, like I said, who was just about to die. That we get to say, death, you don't get to claim victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? There is only victory in Jesus. And we see that when life and death met at the gate. Well, further, another quick lesson is that God does not tell us how this young man lived after the resurrection. Right? We don't read anything more about the son ever again. And so we'll be left wondering, looking, but never finding the answer. And perhaps there's a subtle lesson in that. But maybe the question is not so much, how did he live after his resurrection? But how do you and I live after ours? Now I'm speaking about our spiritual resurrection. After we've been buried in Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. In a sense, Jesus said, young man, young woman, arise to us when we're plunged into baptism and raised to walk with him. So the question is, what have you and I done after our resurrection? Let me ask you, would it not have been strange if the young man, this young son who had died and then lived again, just went back to life as usual? Don't you think he might have lived a little differently? Acted differently after that? Don't you think he'd have a strong love for the one that raised him from the dead? And so equally, it would be strange if we go back to life as usual. After we have come into Christ, that we are to be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. That's what we're to be doing. That's what we're committing ourselves to. So maybe God doesn't tell us how the young man lived so that we might reflect on how we live. And then lastly, if Jesus helped her who did not ask, then how much more those that do? This point helps me so much.
And it can help all who are in circumstances of sadness. For here we see the compassion of the Savior for you. He is the same Jesus now that He was on that day at the gate of Nain. And He loves you just as truly as He loved her. And He'll help you just as truly as He helped her. For if He so kindly helped and blessed this one who did not ask for His assistance, how much more will He comfort you and I who cry out to Him in the depths of our sorrow? Therefore, trust Him. Lean on His everlasting arms. It is true He may not grant you what you desire, but it is equally true He will always do what is best according to His will. I don't know what your trial may be, but there's one that does. And He is one who has marvelous compassion for you. Like I told you, I read the Psalms in the morning every day. A couple Psalms came to mind. The psalmist said, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to a rock that is higher than I." Psalm 61, verse 2. And another says, "Trust in Him at all times. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Psalm 62 and verse 8. Yeah, we all have our low moments, our sadness, our trials. It's good to know that if He'd help someone that didn't ask for it, how much more I who do. What a wonderful story. It's an amazing story. And just at first glance or first reading, you probably didn't see all those points hidden in that story, did you? And neither did I. We're always blessed when we sit and read and meditate and study. And God is good to give us these reminders. And so we're going to end with this, friends. Are you dead in trespass and sins? Then Jesus says to you, "Young man, arise." Only He has the power to raise you, to lift you, and to save you. And He is the one that said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And then to those that have been baptized, I ask you this: how are you now living after your first resurrection from the grave, the watery grave of baptism? Are you living for Him? Are you different now? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Softly
and tenderly Jesus is calling for you and for